If you have your Bibles, as always, I hope you do, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. If you are new with us this morning, we have been walking through the book of Hebrews these past few months and find ourselves towards the end of Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. I had full expectations that we'd finish chapter 9, but we will not, surprisingly. We'll get to verse 26 and then finish chapter 9 next week, the Lord willing. And if we don't finish chapter 9 next week, we'll just continue on. How about that? Unless you're in a hurry. So, Hebrews chapter 9, we're walking through chapter 9, obviously the past few weeks, and it's just, we've been focusing on the cross. And this morning I would like to borrow an analogy, an illustration, if you will, from Richard Phillips. He's the author of one of the commentaries I use occasionally as I prepare for Sunday mornings. And the question he asks is a common question, is that what would you say is the most pivotal moment in the history of humanity? That's a big question, right? Because there's lots of moments in the history of humanity, not the history of the U.S. or the history of the modern world, but the history of humanity. What is the singular most important event in all of history? Now, many people would have many different answers, right? If you were to ask your friends, your coworkers, if you were to bring it up at lunch today with your family, with your children, there's all kind of different answers. And how one answers that question reveals their worldview. It reveals what they value. It reveals what they believe. It reveals how they see pretty much all of life around them when you define for yourself what the singular most important event in human history is. And there's all kind of different answers. And just to give you a few possibles, if you were to have this conversation this week with different people in your life, some might would say Gutenberg's invention. If you remember anything about history, is the printing press, right, which is has fundamentally changed the world around us. Some would say the age of enlightenment, and both of these reflect kind of a value of the progress of ideas, that which has helped us to progress in ideas and knowledge have been the most pivotal moments in humanity. Others and many might say it was Darwin when he wrote the book Origin of Species, and this would reveal their rejection of a creator, and it would reveal their understanding and their value of naturalism or evolution. Some would say that was the most important event in human history. Yet others would say the Renaissance or the Industrial Revolution. Some would probably turn to political pivotal movements in history, right? Whether it was a significant war or revolution or maybe America's Declaration of Independence. And we could point to all kinds of events throughout human history. And many would say this, and some would say this, and some would say that. But if you're believers here, hopefully this is not a point of contention. Hopefully this is not something that's even worth discussion. Hopefully you're saying, John, just get over this. We know what the answer is. There's no spoiler alert. Hopefully we know and we recognize that the singular most important pivotal event in all of humanity's history is the cross. Amen. Is the death of Jesus Christ. From the beginning of time until now, until the end of time, it is the death of Christ on the cross. Now, before you text me and say, well, I think the resurrection is the most important event in all of human history, for the sake of argument and ranking, we're going to put them together, okay? Because you could make an argument, and Easter is 7 weeks away, and we might make an argument then, the resurrection is the most important event in human history. But it is the life of Christ, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the gospel. But this morning, as we turn to the cross, we're going to see how it affects everything. It affects all of humanity. It affects believers. It affects the lost. It is the singular most important moment in history, in humanity, and nothing will ever surpass the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let us turn our attention now to towards the end of Hebrews chapter 9. We've been walking through verses 1 through 22 and ended in 22 last week. Let's pick up 22 and read. Let's just read to the end of the chapter. So Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood. And we talked about blood a lot last week, and we'll talk a little more about it this morning. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, or therefore, it is necessary, it was necessary, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to offer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, being Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with the sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray again. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for an opportunity to come to this beautiful, wonderful, encouraging text. And Lord, may you, by your Holy Spirit, enlighten us this morning. And Lord, we do thank you for the printing press that allows us to have a copy of your word in our hands this morning. We do thank you, Lord, for desire to learn and desire to understand truth and seek truth. But most of all, we thank you that truth is not an idea, but it's a person. He is Christ. So help us to seek that truth this morning. Help us to hear from you this morning. Help us to see the beauty of Jesus before us today. In his name we do pray. Amen. So let's walk through this text this morning. I don't have any grand points for you, but this is a grand text. This is a beautiful text that has such rich and beautiful truths in it that will help us to see the beauty of Christ and what he has done for his people. And so you just go there to verse 23. It says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. And we looked at these copies of heavenly things in Hebrews chapter 9 already. All the things in the tabernacle, that earthly tent, the candle and the altar and the table and the showbread and all these different things. These are copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so we see this grand comparison all through Hebrews chapter 9, and we see it brought to the front again here in verse 23 of this comparison between the earthly and the heavenly. He points to these earthly things and says these were good, the tabernacle was good, and it served its purpose, but they were a shadow. They were merely a copy, a shadow of the things to come. And Christ is not serving in the shadow. He's not coming to serve in this earthly tent, in this tabernacle or this temple. That he is going somewhere else that is not temporal, that is not earthly, but is heavenly. And his sacrifice is not an earthly sacrifice. It's not a temporal sacrifice, but it is an eternal sacrifice. In verse 24, it says, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, not into this tabernacle, not into the temple, not into these tents, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And let's just camp right here for a little while. Verse 24, there is just such richness and beauty for what Christ has done. That he didn't come just to relieve the high priest. He didn't come and say, okay, thanks for the temple. Thanks for all that you've done. Let me stand in your place now and let me offer sacrifices on an annual basis for the people of God. I am eternal. I can do this for the rest of eternity. I'm not going to die. I can take your place and I can be better than you. He could have done that, right? But he didn't. That's not the plan of God. He didn't come into the earthly place. He didn't come into the tabernacle. It says he entered into the heavenly places, into the holy place. He entered into the realm of heaven itself. Not this temporal place, that Christ appears before God in heaven, not on his own behalf, but on whose behalf? On our behalf. Christ enters and appears before God in heaven on our behalf. And this truth should resonate with us. This truth should cause us to worship. This truth should say, what is Christ doing on our behalf? That he's entering heaven. He's coming before the Father on our behalf. And so what is he doing? Another way to put this is that Christ is our advocate. We said last week that he is our mediator there in verse 15, that he is therefore the mediator of a new covenant. We said that's not a negotiator, that's not one who seeks compromise, it's one who stands on our behalf. And a similar picture here is this idea that Christ is our advocate. Now, advocate is not an old word. It's a word that we still use today. And actually, we talked about CASA this morning. We'll continue to talk about CASA, court-appointed special advocate. Did I get that right? Somebody who knows more than me? Okay, thank you. I think I was right. Court-appointed special advocate. It's one who stands in the gap. It's one who stands on behalf of a child who needs someone to represent them and in the middle of them and the court system to help them navigate through this. An advocate, someone who stands on behalf of someone else. I mentioned my job a little bit last week to you, my day-to-day job as an insurance contractor, and I use this word pretty often. I told someone just a couple days ago that I'll be your advocate. I mean, they're standing there with an insurance claim, their house has been flooded, or they've had this fire, and they don't know the insurance world. All they know is they've paid their money, right, month after month after month, and now what do I do? I'm like, don't worry, I'm going to be your advocate. I know a little bit about insurance, and I'm a real person. I know, you know, you're struggling. I'm going to stand in the gap for you on your behalf. I'm going to help you. So we understand this idea of advocate, someone who stands on our behalf. But to really see how Christ is our advocate, to really see how Christ stands on our behalf is far more than the picture of CASA. It's far more than a picture of an insurance contractor. It's far more than any advocate that you have been or that you have experienced. Because there could never be a better advocate. There could never be a demonstration of someone standing on someone's behalf more than Christ has done for mankind and specifically for his people. Because here's a picture of the perfect advocate. The perfect advocate is someone who fully understands both sides. And that's what I strive to do in my work. I strive to understand the insurance world, and I strive to understand people. But as a pastor of all, and that's kind of why I got into contracting, because I feel like I understand people to some degree. It's been my life to love people and to serve people. But let me tell you, even after 21 years of serving as a pastor, I don't know people, because you're all crazy, okay? Because I'm crazy. We're all broken people, right? So I don't fully understand the heart. And I don't fully understand this insurance world. Since I think I understand it, then I don't understand it. But here's Christ who fully understands both man and God. He understands both man and God because he is both man and God. Colossians 2:9. For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of God, the whole fullness of the divine nature of God dwells in Christ. Hebrews, y'all been there before? Chapter 1, let's go back to the beginning. A couple verses, verse 3 and 4. I love this verse. My favorite verse, right? Hebrews 1, 3 and 4. He, being Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to the angels, as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here's Christ. The fullness of the deity of God, the fullness of the divinity of God dwells in Christ bodily, in flesh. There's a word for this, understanding this. To understand the human nature of the Son of God is a doctrine. We talk about doctrine often around here. We talk about doctrine last week. We talk about doctrine ultimately every week. But to give you a specific doctrine, this is the doctrine of the incarnation. Incarnation refers to God becoming man. Refers to God putting on flesh. This is incarnation. J.I. Packer said this, "Here are two mysteries for the price of one." We all love a two-for-one deal, right? "Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God." I'll kind of break this down for you a little bit, but the fact that God is three existing in one, call this the Trinity. This is a mystery, the plurality of the persons within the unity of God. And the second mystery, the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. So he says the second mystery is this, that the union, the coming together of the Godhead, of God and manhood, the person, humanity, and the person of Jesus. And I love how he finishes this. "Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation." Nothing in fiction. Some of you are big fiction readers, right? You read fantastic stories and stories of wild imaginations. And what Packer is saying here, nothing compares to these mysteries. Nothing compares to the truth of the incarnation of Christ. The way early church, and I think it's my new favorite term, the way early church, not just the early church, not just 400 or 500 years ago, the way early church, 451 AD to be specific, as they were growing and as the church was being established and as they were learning, as they were seeking doctrine to understand rightfully through Scripture what God revealed about Himself and who God was and who we are, had all these councils to determine all these to determine what Scripture was saying. They weren't making things up. They weren't determining truth on their own by the councils. They were just ratifying what Scripture says. This is what Scripture says. To rightfully understand Scripture, to rightfully interpret it, this is what Scripture means about these particular issues. Usually it was centered around the Trinity. But in 451, there was a creed, and these creeds came about to kind of officially say, the official statement, this is what we are saying about a particular issue or doctrine. In 451, there was what was known as the Chalcedonian Creed that was established, in which it defined what the church believed about the incarnation of Christ as testified by Scripture. So five things this creed pointed to, and just briefly want to mention these are helpful to us. So five things that Scripture tells us about the incarnation of Christ. One, Jesus has two natures. Jesus has two natures. He is God and He is man. He has a God nature and He has a human nature. Number two, each nature is full and complete. I love what Scripture says. He is truly God and He is truly man. He's 100% God and He's 100% man. And right now, right? How can one person be 100% two completely different things? How can one person be fully God and fully man? Three, each nature remains distinct. Each nature remains distinct. And what this means is, it didn't take fully God and fully man, put them into a blender and mix them up and make a third nature. That's fully God and fully man dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to number four, Christ is only one person. Christ is only one person. So He has two natures, God and man. Both natures are full and complete. Both natures are distinct. Christ is one person. And number five, things that are true of only one nature are nonetheless true of the person of Jesus Christ. So if it's true of God, it's true of Jesus. If it's true of man, with the exception of sin, it's true of Jesus. The incarnation is not necessarily an easy doctrine to grasp. Yet it is incredible to consider. It is incredible to consider that God would put on flesh. And we have to understand this, or at least strive to understand it, as Christ is in the presence of God on our behalf. So what does that mean that He put on flesh? John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." Go with me to Philippians. I know some of you don't like flipping all these different passages, but we're going to flip to a couple of different passages. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. We can't talk about the human nature of Christ and not go to Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind amongst yourselves. Philippians 2, 5. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what's the Bible say? It's not easy to grasp. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him, Christ, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is not some weak God. He's not some weak divine human being. He is God that emptied himself and dwelled in the human nature of Christ, and every, not just Christians, not just believers, every tongue will confess at one point that he is Lord. Christ is our advocate. He stands in heaven in the presence of the Father on our behalf. Jesus stands in the presence of God on our behalf as our mediator, as our advocate, as our representative. And why is he so perfect to do so? Because he is fully God and he's fully man. He understands, more than understands, he knows both God and humanity. Being God, Jesus fully understands all of the obligations that God has set for his holy standard. Christ knows what it means to be perfect, and he understands the necessity of it. For there's no sin to be found in Christ. Being man, Jesus fully understands our limitations, and he fully understands our weaknesses. He has become our sympathetic high priest, Hebrews tells us more than once. That he understands, he sympathizes, he empathizes, he's walked the path that we walk. He's been tempted in all the ways that we have been tempted. He knows and identifies with our innermost thoughts and struggles. Is that not encouraging? That Christ, our advocate, our representative, our mediator, that he knows our innermost thoughts and struggles. You say, whoa, let me say these things, right? But really think on that. Dwell on that. And what should your response be? Oh my goodness. God knows my innermost thoughts. He knows my struggles. He knows my weakness. He knows my imperfection. He doesn't see what's on the outside. He knows that I'm not fine. He knows I don't have it all together. He knows what I did this week. He knows what I was just thinking a minute ago. He knows all of my struggles. And more than that, despite knowing us, he still loves us. Because if we're honest, right, and we probably said this to ourselves, if so-and-so really knew me, they wouldn't love me. If so-and-so really knew me, probably wouldn't be married to me. So-and-so really knew me, fill in the blank. But God really does know us. Christ knows us. He knows our thoughts. He knows everything about us, and he still loves us. Romans says, Paul says to the church of Rome, that while we were still sinners, not after we stopped sinning because we haven't got there yet, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He went to the cross for us. And Christ appeared and continues to come, as we've seen in Hebrews, at least twice. Hebrews 7, verse 25. That he continues to come before the Lord, interceding and standing on our behalf and being our mediator and being our advocate. He continues this role. for all eternity before the Father on our behalf. That should amaze us, that he's in the presence of God on our behalf. Let's continue. Verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. So again, this comparison continues that Christ is not going to sacrifice the way these high priests sacrificed. It's not going to be repeated, and it's not going to be the blood of animals. For then he would have to had suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If I were to have you narrow in on two phrases in this text, the first is on our behalf there in verse 24. And the second one is in verse 26, once for all. How has Christ been our advocate? What has he done on the cross? How has he accomplished his work? He has done so once for all. The writer here of Hebrews points to another major difference between Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant, and the former high priest, the mediators of the old covenant. These high priests in the old covenant and in the time of Moses, they repeated their sacrifices. Now we'll specifically just talk about these high priests, not even the other priests and the other sacrifices, but just the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is what the writer of Hebrews has been referring to many, many times. So not even mention the daily, weekly, and monthly, but these annually, this yearly sacrifices, Day of Atonement, the high priest would come. And this has been happening officially for just under 1,500 years in the time of Moses. These high priests for once a year, for almost 1,500 years, have been standing in front of the people of Israel making sacrifice of animals. Now, not just one or two animals. We talked about the blood a lot in these past few weeks, so we won't belabor it. But some historians would say maybe up to 1 point some odd million animals on one particular year, atoning for the sacrifice. The people just sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, slaughtering untold millions of animals on the altar. And not one single animal sacrifice ever forgave one person of their sins. In our community group this week, an honest question was brought. Why? Why so many millions of animals over all these years, time and time again, if they weren't atoning for sin, why the system? And I'm sure we could point to many reasons, but one simple yet profound reason was to foreshadow the death and the sacrifice of Christ. The people of Israel, they understood the sacrificial system. They understood the high priest role. They understood the Day of Atonement. They understood that it took blood to pay for sins. But whenever Christ died, he said, "It is finished. It is done. The system is over." And not only is it over, it's not going to continue. This one sacrifice, this one death to end this entire system. Do the math like I have. 1,500 years. Call it 1.2 million animals. Figure out how many animals that is. It's a lot of blood. And Christ says it's over. And every single one of those sacrifices pointed to the death and sacrifice of Christ. And I tell you what else is interesting, and I'm just going to make a speculation here that I'm going to say is right. Not one animal ever voluntarily went to that altar. But it is Christ who volunteered. It is Christ who humbled himself and went to that cross. No one drug Christ to the cross because no one could. It is Christ who laid down his life for his people. Time and time again, blood was shed. But then Christ comes. And he says, once for all, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And Jesus sacrificed it in many things. But namely, for our discussion this morning, these two things we've already mentioned. One, it ended this 1,500-year sacrificial system. And two, it ended any further need of sacrifices in the new covenant. So it ended the old covenant and established a new in the new covenant. That the forgiveness of sins would not be bought or not be foreshadowed in the blood of animals, but it was fully purchased once and for all by the blood of Jesus paid in full. There's no coming back for forgiveness. It is already done. And I would say this morning to you, and we'll walk through this a little slowly. I don't want you to misunderstand what Scripture says. But I would say that Christians oftentimes have a faulty view of the forgiveness that Christ has purchased. The Christians often have a faulty view of the forgiveness of sins. As believers, as those who have looked to Christ and those who have been saved, we have been fully forgiven for our sins. If you, in faith, have looked to Christ and you've recognized that you're a sinner and that you recognize who you are and you recognize your need for a Savior and you've looked to Christ and you said, I have no hope except with you, Christ. I have no hope whatsoever. And I've done nothing to deserve it. And we look to Christ by His grace through our faith. We are forgiven fully. Which sins are we forgiven? The sins in that moment past, right? No. The sins of the past, the sins of our present, and the sins of our future, we have been forgiven of. Because we don't sin anymore, right? Every one of us. I wish. Wouldn't it be nice if we got saved at like 9:30 in the night, we went to sleep and woke up in heaven, right? That'd be great. But it doesn't work like that for most of us because we're still here. If you're here, you are struggling with sin. We still are in the presence of sin. And we will continue to do so until this life for us is over. So what do we do when we sin if Christ has fully forgiven us? Oftentimes we feel guilt and condemnation when we sin. And I present to you that that is wrong. That we don't carry the guilt and the condemnation of sin when we sin because Christ once and for all has forgiven us. So I shouldn't feel bad about my sin. No, we should feel broken over our sin. It should bring conviction to us. It should bring us to the Lord, a spirit of contrition. It should bring us to the Lord in brokenness. We should desire to make war against our sin, to do all we can to fight that sin because it is a sin that Christ went to the cross for. But it should not elicit guilt and condemnation because we are forgiven. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. You'll be glad you turned to this one. Who are we in Christ? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's just read it again, a little more slowly. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. And for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if I can just say that again, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we miss this so often. We look at our friends and family. Oh, he said he goes to church. I saw him baptized years ago, and he said he's a Christian. But there's no evidence of the Spirit of God that dwells inside of them. This is not a question, are you a church member? It's not a question if you've been baptized. It's not a question if you own a Bible. It's not a question if you know the things of the Lord. But does the Spirit of God dwell inside of you? Have you been given new life? Are you walking in the Spirit or are you walking in the flesh? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I know that's a lot of stuff, but I want to point to there is no condemnation, guilt, the fear of that which is to come. If we are in Christ, we are fully forgiven, and for the Spirit of God dwells inside of us. If the old man is dead and a new man is raised up by the power of the Spirit, then we do not fear death. For we have life, eternal life. For once for all, Christ has gone to the cross to forgive us our sins. But don't mishear me. When we sin, and we will sin, we should come before the Lord in a spirit of brokenness, spirit of conviction, to make war on that sin. But let us not let the enemy cause us to doubt. Let us not let him bring guilt to our minds and hearts. Let us not let him bring condemnation to our minds and hearts. For we have been given the righteousness of Christ. It has been applied to us, for we are redeemed. We have already received forgiveness for our sins has been fully paid for. Therefore, when we sin, let us go to Christ, first of all, thanking Him for the forgiveness that He has extended to us on the cross, for our continued sinfulness as we approach Him with brokenness and repentance. Let us desire to make war with our sin. Let us desire to put that sin to death, for that is the sin that Christ died for. But let the love of God move us for what He has done for us in Christ. That Christ has given us His righteousness, has fully been applied. Because Christ does not continually go before the Lord, sacrificing over and over and over, as Scripture says repeatedly. Christ has paid it all, once for all, and for all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for this chance to turn to Your Word. Well, I thank You that You've given us Your Word to give us hope, to point us to truth. And Lord, if there's anyone this morning who's been born again, who has the Spirit of You dwelling inside of them, who is in Christ, but they've been struggling with this condemnation. They've been struggling with guilt, Lord. Set them free from that. Have them come to You with a heart of worship and adoration and thankfulness for what You have done in Christ. And if there's any of us, Lord, who are flippant with our sin, oh God, would You break us? Would You convict us by Your Spirit that we might desire to walk in the Spirit each and every day? Help us to leave this place walking in step with the Spirit that we might be an aroma of life to those around us. In these next few moments, Lord, would we think about what Christ has done? We think about, Lord, that He stands for us. that he died for us. And may that radically change how we live and how we love. In his name we do pray. Amen.